a controversy prevailed among the beasts of the field as to which of the animals deserved the most credit for producing the greatest number of whelps at birth. So they rushed clamorously into the presence of the lioness and demanded of her the settlement of the dispute. "And you," they said, "how many sons have you at birth?" The lioness laughed at them and said, "Why, I have only one, but that one is altogether a thoroughbred lion." So goes one of Aesop's fables, with the moral being, the value is in the worth, not in number. The value is in the worth, not in the number. This morning we are continuing looking at Jesus' parables, and so we are going to come to a parable that is prefaced in Matthew chapter 18 with a concern for numbers. Numbers. Now remember, the parable is a story that Jesus uses in comparing earthly and common things to teach spiritual truths, similar to fables teaching a life lesson. And like this particular fable of the animals going before the king of the jungle, in Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes before King Jesus and he asks a numbers question. So in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?'" Now, contextually, the passage just before this question is sometimes called a church discipline passage. It's one you are certainly familiar with, where Jesus outlines a scenario in which a Christian sins against another believer. And if that person is confronted and he repents, he is to be restored. He is to be forgiven. So I prefer, rather than church discipline, maybe the phrase church restoration is better here. Nevertheless, this seems to make Peter wonder then about forgiveness. Like, specifically, how many times should a fellow believer sin against me before forgiveness is no longer available? Now, Peter puts that positively, where I put it negatively. And he actually offers an answer, and he seems like he's trying to be generous, offering seven times as a possible answer, because later rabbinic teaching actually set the limit at about three. Now, they probably drew that from the Old Testament. In Amos, there's a repeated phrase for three transgressions and four, and so they probably drew that number three from the Old Testament. But Peter is being generous in comparison. And so when Jesus responds, it should blow away the audience, because it is completely outside the box. He offers another number, 77 times. But it's clear that that's not the point at all. Numbers aren't the point at all. It may be, in fact, that some of his audience, Jesus' audience at the time, with an Old Testament background, would have heard the number 77 and thought all the way back to Genesis, where there was a man by the name of Lamech who used the number 77 in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, to describe extreme vengeance. So if that's the case, and if Lamech, however you pronounce his name, was the height of bitterness and vengeance, then Jesus, on the other hand, is saying we're to exemplify the height of mercy and forgiveness in our response. And so he clarifies that answer with this story. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. In settling his accounts, this king brings before him one who owes him 10,000 talents. Jesus says. Now, if you try to find a contemporary sort of equivalent for 10,000 talents, depending on which theologian you read, you could get a range from thousands of dollars to billions of dollars. I find it helpful, this quote from Gary Enrig. He notes this: "A talent was a weight of money equal to 6,000 denarii. Since a working man received one denarius a day, one talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages." That's a lot. There's another actually interesting observation about this. Apparently, a talent in the Roman Empire was the highest known denomination of currency in the ancient Roman Empire. So a talent was the highest known denomination, and 10,000 was the highest number for which the Greek language had a particular word. If that's the case, then we have the highest known sort of denomination of currency with the highest known number or word for the number. And so the point may very well be that this is the highest conceivable possible amount of debt a person could incur. Either way, we're talking about a gargantuan amount of debt. This man was in deeper debt than we can wrap our heads around and than he could understand. And frankly, he deserved every consequence of the debt. He couldn't even grasp. Actually, it's almost comical. If it weren't so dark, it would be comical, because it's clear from the story that he can't even begin to grasp his own indebtedness. He's called to account before this king. He's faced with the consequences. And in the face of the consequences, he makes this crazy, impossible plea. "I'll work it off. I'll work it off. Please give me time." He would need an, well, eternity might come to mind to work off the amount. Here's where we should pause for a moment and make an observation. Because in verse 35, Jesus tells us in this parable that the king represents God. So if the king represents God, the debt then represents sin. And the servant represents us. So here's the observation. Our sin is bigger than we ever imagined. Our sin is more gargantuan, more heavy, more insurmountable, more, pick the word, than we ever imagined. And yet in the story, when confronted, the servant isn't overwhelmed. It doesn't come across that way. He is not just taken aback. He responds, okay, I'll just, let me work through it. Let me work the problem. I'll do it. I got to figure it out. Which, if we are pausing for introspection, sort of begs the uncomfortable question, how often do we say the same thing? Like, I'll just try a little harder. I'll just do a little better. I can just get a little less sin. But the reality is we can't. Like, by ourselves, we can't do it. By ourselves, we can't pay the debt. By ourselves, it is a crushing weight we will die under. That's the bad news. The sin is far worse than we ever imagined. There's no earning our way out of it. There's no path, different path to divinity or whatever place you want to go. There's just not. We can't do it by ourselves. And yet, even in the story, actually, there are just little hints we can pick up on that the king is a merciful king. For example, the master ordered the servant and his family and his things to be sold instead of something that could be far worse. Why is that merciful? Well, because that would have done nothing for the debt. That would have done nothing for the debt. It would have made no impact at all. And that's just the precursor to what happens next as we know the story, which is that the master forgave the debt and released the servant. Now think about that for a moment. At great cost to himself, the master absorbed up to billions of dollars of loss for this man. Which brings us to the central point which the story turns on. And that is that God's grace is greater than you or I could ever imagine. God's loving kindness, God's mercy, God's goodness is greater than you or I could ever imagine. Observation number one, your sin and my sin is more dark, it's more horrific, it's more debilitating, it's more awful than we could ever imagine. And God's grace is greater still. That alone should cause us to pause. Like, our debt is so expansive, we would have to pay eternity. We would have to spend eternity. Infinity. What's a number greater than infinity? There isn't one. Well, it's infinity plus one. What's the point? It's nonsensical. It's impractical. It's impossible. In the same sense, we could never repay it. And God's mercy takes the consequences that we deserved rightly. But I didn't have the right opportunities, but this person did this to me, and so therefore this, but we deserved every bit of it because of the sin we've done and the way we've been sinned against. And God's mercy takes the consequence we deserve and frees us. Yes, we should be amazed at that alone. This is why this parable is important right now, because we're on Easter week and this is the magnitude of Friday. This is the magnitude of the darkness on Friday, that was the consequence for my sin, and Jesus willingly took on the consequence for my sin to give me life and joy and hope and abundance and forgiveness. Yes, we should pause here. But the story actually continues on. So that forgiven servant goes out after being forgiven. It's interesting, the story, that the things that are not said. There is no sense of awe and wonder here. The story just moves on. And so he went out and he found another servant who owed him money, right? There's no pause. There's no introspection. Now, it's not said, but the sense is that it's not even there. That forgiven servant finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Okay, so again, a contemporary value, we're not sure, but it was certainly probably only maybe thousands of dollars. But let's think about it this way. Here's the comparison. That 100 denarii would have been something around, and Enrig notes this as well, 1/600,000th of what he had just been forgiven. Okay, let me read that again because I don't even know what that number is. 1/600,000th of what he had just been forgiven. The difference is not only hard to wrap your head around, it's ridiculous. And Jesus pulls these out on purpose. It's a ridiculous sort of comparison, and it highlights how ridiculous the man's response then is. He takes and he physically abuses the other servant. He demands to be paid immediately, and then he imprisons the servant until he's paid, which is nonsensical anyway. How's he going to get repaid if the man's in prison? He can't repay him because he can't work off the debt. That doesn't make any sense at all. It's just stupid, comes to mind. Ridiculous, crazy. And so here's the thing. Jesus' hearers know that that's ridiculous. They know it's the wrong response. We know it's the wrong response. And Jesus tells the story. The characters in the story, the fellow servants in the parable, they know it's the wrong response. And so it says they were greatly distressed. And so they go and they tell the master. And the master then summons him back. In verse 32, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" This is how masterful Jesus is as he tells these stories. The question is meant for the characters of the stories, right? No, it's for us. It's for the audience. The question like falls right in our lap. And we can't, actually, here's the funny thing. You heard the story before. You can't help but answer the question anyway. Like, I heard the story. I know how it ends. And you still answer the question. You have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy? Of course you should! Like, that's screaming in your head right now. Jesus invites you in. He invites us in. And here he gives the lesson of the parable. And a warning in verse 34. First, the lesson. Let's put it like this. When you or I have been truly and lavishly forgiven by God, you forgive others fully and freely. When we have been truly and lavishly forgiven by God, we forgive others fully and freely. Peter asked for a number, and Jesus said, forget about the number, because the value's not in the the value is in the worth, not in the number. The worth is Jesus' sacrifice. The worth is what Jesus did in God's mercy upon us. And it's expressed in our merciful forgiveness of others. And so if the audience isn't shocked enough with that whole thing, he gives them then this warning. So also is my heavenly Father, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I don't even know what to say. Like the consequences, the weight, the beauty, the magnificence of forgiveness is all packaged right here. So also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you. What is that will he will do to every one of you even mean? And in his anger, verse 34, in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now we could easily go into theological questions here. If we believe in eternal security, then of course this doesn't mean you would be going to hell unless you're not really a Christian, in which case, and then you could go down all sorts of rabbit trails which are not inconsequential. Don't misunderstand me. But what I would want to say here is we ought not go down those rabbit trails and miss the point of the parable. And the point of the parable, wherever you land on this, it seems utterly clear that we can say the consequences for not forgiving are dire, are deep, are significant, and perhaps eternal. If we willfully, consistently refuse to forgive others, the consequences are significant. Remember the context. Jesus seems to be talking about the context of relationships between believers. If a brother sins against you in the section right before this. So it seems that he's talking about relationships between believers in particular. So let's draw a couple applications. First of all, when we consistently refuse to forgive, we only imprison ourselves. Let me say it again. When we consistently refuse to forgive, we only imprison ourselves. Who is the person who suffers most when you hold a grudge? Half the time, I mean, let's be honest, half the time the person you hold a grudge against doesn't even know. And hypothetically, we like luxuriate in this grudge, like, man, I'm getting that person back. Look at what a jerk they've been. And they don't even know you have a grudge. Who's imprisoned by that? We know the answer. It's not the person that you have a grudge against. It happens to be the person who holds the grudge and gets clenched up every time they think of that person or what they did, and sometimes changes your whole life around that person. They might be at the store today. I can't go to the store. I might see them at the store. I can't go to that church because that person's at that church and we can't worship together. And so on and so forth. And we smile because we know how true it is. When we constantly and consistently refuse to forgive, we imprison ourselves the most. And the prison actually only gets worse the more we dwell on it. We avoid that person, we change our patterns, we become bitter with that person. Then we start to wonder which of our friends is hanging out with that person, and how can our friend hang out with that person? And we start to create this prison that gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until we are eaten up with a spirit of unforgiveness. That is true. If we do not let forgiveness penetrate our heart, we will not forgive others. We will be imprisoned. Application number two is really just drawing from application number one. Let's put it like this. Forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. Put it negatively. If you or I consistently, willfully, egregiously, maybe even refuse to forgive others, there comes a point when there's a real question as to whether we have been truly forgiven by God. Let me put it just a slightly differently. If we consistently, willfully refuse to forgive others, there's a question whether we have truly experienced God's forgiveness. Again, let me quote Gary Enrig when he writes this. He says, "It is impossible to receive forgiveness gratefully from one and to refuse it vengefully to another. When I choose to receive forgiveness, I obligate myself to practice forgiveness." Now, let me pause so that we don't get hung up on one word of obligate. I am not saying, the Bible is not saying, that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. That is not it. If I just forgive others, I get more of God's forgiveness. That's backwards and upside down. It's so important to understand that. It's because we've experienced God's lavish forgiveness, because we've been amazed by His amazing grace, that we pour it out on others, because we have experienced the depth of His mercy. We know the depth of our sin, and the Bible uses this $3 theological word, depravity. We know it all too well. And when we realize God has forgiven us through Jesus' completed work, we are so amazed by that kind of grace, we can't help but be forgiving people. We don't earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. We forgive others because we've tasted God's forgiveness. Now let's just make some practical notes here. The parable and the applications are in no way, shape, or form saying that forgiveness is easy. I don't know where that idea came from. So here's the reality. If you struggle with forgiving others sometimes, if it sometimes feels like you have to have an act of the will that is like two steps forward and one step back, then you're probably on the right track. You're probably on the right track, because God's forgiveness doesn't mean that our forgiving others becomes necessarily easy. Not any easier than it was Jesus going to the cross. Now, I'm not making a parallel. Our forgiveness is not equivalent to Jesus' forgiveness. His forgiveness is greater. But the point is that forgiveness does require sacrifice. Note the story. The forgiveness of the king absorbed the debt. There is a sense that when we forgive others, it costs us something. We take the penalty for the sin against us. We take the penalty for the sin against us, and we choose to release them from that penalty. Now, notice I intentionally said we take the penalty. We don't keep the penalty. We take it to the foot of the cross. We take it to Jesus. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can give it to Him and forgive someone else. Because we've been forgiven, we forgive others. I suppose there's probably one other observation. We could make many observations, but I suppose there's another observation we should make. When we talk about forgiveness, it is rich and it is lavish and it is beautiful, but it does not constitute a free pass. Forgiveness is not a free pass for abuse. And I actually mean that in two ways. It's not a free pass to be forgiven and sin all the more and abuse the concept. It's not a free pass to just keep, well, forgiveness, Paul says this all the time. Should we keep on sinning that grace may abound? And he says, he answers his own question, by no means. That's not the point of this story. That's not the point of forgiveness. It's not a free pass for us to continue to sin all the more. But it's also, I should also just acknowledge in real life, it's not a free pass for literal abuse. Like somebody abuses me, so I forgive them and let them to continue abusing me. That's silliness. That's not biblical forgiveness. That's just dysfunction. So it does not mean we continue in that pattern. It means we get out of that pattern of abuse and we learn how to forgive and what that looks like. It doesn't mean we give people the opportunity to continue to do that. The context of the parable is forgiveness in the midst of repentance and restoration, turning around and changing your ways. If my brother, Peter says to Jesus, if my brother comes to me, implying coming to me in repentance and asks forgiveness, how many times do I forgive? Jesus, in effect, says you don't count. You forgive as freely as you have been forgiven by God. Now, that's all well and good. And I would suspect that most of us know all of those things. But the reality is every time we sit under Scripture, we should, in effect, say, not only am I reading the Scripture, but am I allowing Scripture to read my heart? Which is to say, as we ponder this parable about forgiveness, we must ask who we need to forgive. And I thought about the same thing. And honestly, for me, it was a point where I just looked and I said, I think I'm doing pretty good about that. I think I'm doing okay. Until that one person came to mind again. And that other person came to mind again. Or you scroll through social media and you wish you couldn't see that, you could forget that person or unfriend that person. And I suppose my point is simply this, in terms of the application, it is to come back and sit under the Scriptures and to humble ourselves at the lavish beauty of God's forgiveness, to repent and then to choose to forgive others. Because forgiveness is a choice. And a gift. So this Easter season, as we, are stopped short at our debt and how big it is and how big God's mercy is, I wonder if there's a way we can also say, can we whisper that forgiveness to someone else? In a way that would point to Jesus and say, he is the true one you need to look for forgiveness. Can we just live that out in our lives? Lord, may we, by your grace, be amazed at how excellent your mercy is and your kindness. Not to wallow in pity at our brokenness, but to turn and be amazed at your forgiveness. And then by your grace, because you are changing us, want to share that with others around us. To lay the hurt at the foot of the cross. And to say, because we've been so richly forgiven, we will forgive others in a way that expresses the gospel, in a way that points to Jesus, in a way that makes much of you. And in the doing, would you continue to draw us near you, heal our hearts, and bring us to a greater place of adoration of your beauty and magnificence. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.